Lord God, Heavenly Father, we come to you each week beaten down and bloodied by the world around us. We come often discouraged. We seek now your guidance, your help. Uplift us by the power of your word. Return to us the joy of your salvation. Hear the confession of our sins and assure us that that debt too has been paid by Christ on the cross. And then help us to grow in our Christian faith. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Tries. We focus our hearts and our attention this morning according to the liturgy found beginning on page 12 in the fourth part of the supplement. And as is indeed always fitting, we begin in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We're reminded that we stand in the presence of God at all times, the God who created us to love and serve Him as his dear children, but we have disobeyed him and deserve only his wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to him and plead for his mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, Our Heavenly Father has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen. Pray. Lord God, whose almighty power is made known chiefly in showing mercy and compassion, grant us the fullness of your grace, your undeserved love, that we may be partakers of your heavenly treasures through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading on this, the 20th Sunday after Pentecost, is found in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, the 45th chapter, beginning there with the first verse. Unless you understand the chronology of the time of the writing here, this reading loses some of its amazing attributes. These words were written 100 years before the man named Cyrus was even born. And when you understand that, you understand how this was a prophecy in the sense that most people think of prophecies, something that told the future. In fact, this was something that God held out, comparing himself to other gods. You have a God you believe in, the one you carved out of wood and nailed his feet to the floor and all that. Let's have a test. Ask him what's about to happen, and we'll see what he answers. I will tell you what's about to happen. Ask your God, see if he can. So with that in mind, hear these words of God telling us beforehand what he would do. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me. that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Here ends our first scripture reading. Our psalm for this morning is Psalm 8, as found printed on supplement page 27. Our New Testament reading is found in the 22nd chapter of Matthew's Gospel, beginning there with the 15th verse. The account is, I'm sure, familiar to you. It's another attempt by Jesus' enemies to entrap him, to diminish his popularity, or find reason to charge him. How foolish, when you take a step back, that man tries to trip up God. We apply this to ourselves in many ways, of course. One is that God expects authority or expects obedience of his children, one of which is obedience to the authority that he has placed over us. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Here ends our New Testament lesson. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. True worship of our God is anything but passive. It's with thought, with conviction. It takes effort that we do what we do in praise of our God. And so with that same effort, we confess the Christian faith that our God has created and sustains in our hearts. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Fellow servants of the great suffering servant. We're fast approaching the commemoration of the Reformation, and it's a shame sometimes that we don't spend a little bit more time on it, that we just focus one Sunday of the year on that Reformation. There's more to learn here. Now, most of you, no doubt, are well aware that the event that we celebrate was the nailing of the 95 Theses by Luther on the castle door of the church in Wittenberg. We use that date, October 31st, 1517, as our Reformation date. But what's interesting about that is several things, really. One, that wasn't the Reformation. That was the start of the Reformation. It was just the match that God used to ignite that dry tinder of work righteousness that effectively held its foot on the neck of God's church on earth. But that posting of the 95 Theses, again, was not only just a start, it wasn't even completely accurate. The things that Luther wrote down, those 95 Theses, and nailed to that door, that church door, some of them, a significant number in fact, were doctrinally inaccurate. So to me, one of the most amazing aspects of the Reformation was how quickly and how far God carried his servant, Martin Luther, from a Catholic monk to a pillar of doctrinal orthodoxy. As you probably remember from church history, the 95 Theses, the posting of them, caused quite a stir. The people read it, those that were educated anyway, and they wanted more to read it, so it was translated into German so all the people could read it, and there was a great hubbub. And Luther needed to address this. I don't know at what point he recognized that some of the things that he'd written probably were not completely accurate. But he went to work on new theses, 28 of them. And we know them as the Heidelberg Theses. Have any of you ever heard of them? No, probably not. I didn't either for a long time. But these were right. These were solid. These were accurate. And he used them, Luther did, as a basis to meet with church leaders 6 months after he posted the 95 Theses. And it was the basis of their discussions going forward. And rather than deal with the questionable things, he focused on critical topics to the Christian faith, especially total depravity and the theology of glory as opposed to the theology of the cross. Are you confused yet? Are you drifting? Total depravity? Theses? Theology of glory, theology of the cross, is any of this really necessary? Is it even applicable? Is it something that we need to hang on to? Absolutely, it is. It goes to the very heart, and the problems that were there addressed are still here, still very much threaten all of us. So with that background, hear the words of our text for this morning, where God establishes this theology of the cross and how it's different than the theology of glory and what that means to each of us. Our text is found in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, the church in Thessalonica, the first chapter beginning with the first verse. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before God, our God and Father, your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is God's word. Confident of the source of these words, confident of their power to comfort, direct, strengthen, encourage us, so we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Find it hard to follow that text? Sometimes we do. Sometimes, especially the things that Paul wrote, it takes some work, some effort. We pray then that God would supply us with the dedication, the resolve to focus our attention and learn and grow from these words. So let me start by asking you, what do you know about a man named Aristotle? Some of you may recognize the name as a Greek philosopher. Others might remember that he actually lived and worked 300 years before the birth of Jesus. Still others might remember that he was the third in the last of a list of three great Greek philosophers. He was a student of Plato, who was a student of Socrates. So you have Socrates, Plato, and then Aristotle. And most of us remember, in fact, we use their names to identify things like Aristotelian logic, the logic of Aristotle. His fame, by the way, was enhanced because he was the private tutor of Philip the Great, who later went on to conquer much of the civilized world of his day. So why is it important? Why should we even bother with someone who's been dead for about 2,300 years? Because his influence is still there. It still affects every single one of you, every single one of us, every day. There's still a temptation there to follow what it is that Aristotle thought he had discovered or discerned. Philosophers, by and large, seek to find meaning in life by identifying known things, observable things, how things work in life, and then they try to formulate some order to, again, get meaning out of life. Their minds work in a certain way that they think that they can take data from different things, okay, this happened, this, therefore, and then give us a guideline going forward so that we can take all this stuff in our life and get some meaning or purpose to it. So what is it that Aristotle thought he had discovered? Aristotle believed that you could identify God's will, or the gods, we're not sure how many he had, you can identify that by observing things that happen. And if somebody is blessed in this life, that means that not only is their God favorable toward them, but it also tells us something about what they're doing. It gives a certain credence. In other words, if things in their life are good, that means that what they're doing must be good and the gods are blessing them for it. If what they're doing is bad, then the opposite would be true. It sounds logical, doesn't it? Seems to make sense. I mean, even as a kid, you knew what mom was thinking just by looking at her. If mom was smiling, she's probably happy. And you got to be careful, it's a smile and not a grimace. But then you think you can determine something else from that. Okay, mom's happy, therefore, whatever I'm doing, because she's watching me, she's always watching me, I'm not sure how, but whatever I'm doing must be okay because mom sees it, mom knows what I'm doing, and mom's happy. You get the logic of that? So Aristotle carried that into man's relationship with his God and said, well, God sees what I'm doing. So if things are going well in my life, that must mean what I'm doing is okay. It must mean it pleases him, so I'll keep doing it. If things aren't going well in my life, then I need to look around and see what others are doing, on whom God or the gods are smiling, and do what they do. That was his idea of how things worked. There was a certain worldly logic to it, but as far as God is concerned, he couldn't have been more wrong. His influence reaches down through the ages, and it's still afflicting not just society, but Christians. Mainline Christianity buys into this. You see it in large part with the name it, claim it, or the prosperity gospel. God wants you to be happy. So if you just do what God wants you to do, then God can and will bless you. You see the real danger of this? The real danger is that it promotes work righteousness. It promotes the idea that if you want God to love you, you need to do what he wants you to do, and then he'll bless you. He'll bless you in this life, and then he'll bless you with heaven too. Because if he's blessing you here, he's going to bless you there. Just pretty simple. Couldn't have been more wrong. Because that's not the way things work in connection with the Christian faith. You know that. You know that from your life. The basic assumption that Aristotle made is that God operates along the same lines as human beings. Our text put this to rest. Our text belied this. It spoke against it. But it did it in such a subtle way, I wonder if anybody picked it up. That's why we need to study especially the epistles, the writings of Paul in particular. They're not like a parable that are easy to listen to and, okay, this is teaching us this. You have to pick them apart and look carefully. So did you pick apart or catch that element of what Paul said to the church in Thessalonica that was jarring and telling? Listen again. Speaking to them, he said, "And you became imitators of us and of our Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Those two things don't make sense together, do they? You received it in much affliction, and then follows with, and with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Did those words, have they struck home yet? Do they carry the weight in your mind that they should? This is actually a problem that has plagued human beings in every generation. Probably the first example of this, which we're going to call the theology of glory, probably the first example of this misconception of how things work in life, we read in Job. Remember, for whatever reason, a reason known only to God himself, God decided to test Job by visiting on him hardship like we can't really even imagine. What did his friends tell him? This is why what Aristotle thought he discovered is nothing new, because they brought to him the same theology of glory. In other words, if God is happy with you, things are going well. They're going to go well with you. And since things were going well for you, and then they weren't, you must have done something. You must have sinned. You need to figure out what you did wrong and correct it, and then God will reverse your fortunes. And there was that frustrating, confusing back and forth between Job and his friends. Job saying, in effect, "I didn't do anything. I don't know what I did." You must have, because the evidence is there. God wouldn't have done this to you had you not sinned and displeased him. And their solution? Do the right thing and you will earn God's love again, God's favor. So is all the way back before, we believe, Job was before Abraham, way back. This was still a mindset of the people. Now fast forward to Jesus' day and you see the same thing plagued them. You remember how they saw that man sitting begging, the man born blind, and they asked, "Who sinned, this guy or his parents, that he was born blind?" Same idea. God visits hardship on those who are doing something wrong. And then Jesus' answer is telling. He said, first, it was not this man who sinned or his parents. So we get that. Jesus is putting to rest this idea that in life we get what we deserve always and only. That if we do good, God bless us. If we do bad, God punishes us. He says, no, that's not the case here. But then the second half of his answer, people often misunderstand. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, how do you understand those words? Most understand them as Jesus saying simply, God made him blind so that he could now heal him and display his power and show people that he is who he says he is and Jesus is who he says he is, and that's why all this happened. Who are we losing sight of in that explanation? That poor slob who was born blind and spent a lifetime begging until he was healed. That explanation assumes that God just used him as a pawn. But God cared about that individual too. So when we read these words, when we hear Jesus, the second part of his answer, understand that it also applied to that man who had been born blind. This is the theology of the cross, the theology of suffering. In other words, God's power is manifested in that individual through suffering. In other words, it's through that man's suffering that he came to despair of self, that he became a beggar, relying on everybody else, and then came to look to Jesus to heal not only his physical problem, but his spiritual. That's the theology of the cross, also known as the theology of suffering. It is through suffering that God calls us. It is through suffering that God rescues us. So again, we ask, is this really all that important? Is it important to know what Aristotle said? Is it important to, do we get this real quickly and we should just move on from this? Let me ask it this way. If you believed that God rewards good people and punishes bad, would you be able to identify God's children on earth? The world would say yes. Just look at them. We would say no, you can't. Would you be able to tell what's right and what's wrong? The world would say, yeah, because people doing this seem to prosper and people doing that don't, so sure. And you go down that list of things that our society at least thinks they can identify based on this whole idea of God rewards good people with good things and bad people with bad. Can you see how that can affect you as a Christian? Can you see how that can wear you down? Because God never promised that. God never said to us, hey, as soon as you become a Christian, it's going to be great. You're going to love it. Things are going to start going your way. Well, then what happens? It's exactly what happened to the Thessalonians. They became Christians, but they became Christians in the midst of much affliction, suffering. Bad things happened to them. And the world would have said, the world would assume, the godless still assume, that when bad things happen, that's God telling you, if there's a God, telling you that that's not it. That's not right. You're not doing or believing the right thing. Do you remember when you were described by a famous person as deplorable? As people clinging to God and guns? It's exactly Aristotelian logic carried into the 21st century. It's exactly the world looking at those people living there. Oh my goodness, they don't have fancy houses, they don't drive fancy cars, they don't have a lot of money, they're working from paycheck to paycheck. They're deplorable because they don't get it. They're not the favored ones, they're not the blessed ones, they're not the powerful. God is, if there is a God, condemning them, punishing them. But look at us, the rich and the powerful. Things are going well for us. What does that tell you? They're wrong, we're right. Let me give you just a few names to put this to rest. Whether or not outward power and success and prosperity is an indication that a person is good. Hugh Hefner. Jeffrey Epstein. Harvey Weinstein. Adolf Hitler. Joseph Stalin. The list can go on and on and on. It's endless of people who were powerful, rich, and successful in life, but who were morally bankrupt, who were the worst of, who perpetrated the worst of the evils in our society. So that doesn't work, does it? Yeah, it's just demonstrable. that God doesn't always bless the good and punish the bad. God's word, in fact, teaches us almost the exact opposite. He teaches again the theology of the cross. Why is that necessary? Listen to what we go back to those Heidelberg theses and why they're important not to forget. Listen to what Luther wrote in that connection. He who does not know Christ does not know God hidden in suffering. That's amazing. He who does not know Christ does not know God hidden in suffering. Therefore, he prefers works to suffering, glory to the cross, strength to weakness, wisdom to folly, and in general, good to evil. Luther explained why suffering is necessary for Christians as he went on. It is impossible for a person not to be puffed up by his good works unless he is first deflated and destroyed by suffering and evil until he knows that he is worthless and that his works are not his but God's. That's total depravity. That's where God wants us. That's where we need to get. Total depravity means we accept that there is no good thing in us. When we're blessed with material things, when things are all going our way, it's so easy to imagine that we have no need, that we're fine. To drift from that truth of the theology of the cross, that God doesn't bless only and always the good in ways that we would expect, that He works in mysterious ways. He allows things in our life that only He fully understands why it's necessary. So let me ask you, have you ever heard someone ask the question, or have you maybe asked it yourself, why is this happening to me? I'm basically a good person. So why is this happening to me? It's frustrating sometimes because we want answers to those questions. We want to be able to help our friends or ourselves to be able to answer and say, okay, this is happening because of this. But it doesn't work that way. But some things we do know because God has told us it's so. We know, for example, that being a good person has nothing to do with it. Just get that out of your mind. Get back to the point where God wants to see you, despairing of self, despairing of goodness, and recognize that the only thing good in you is what God placed there. Next thing we know, because God has told us, is that while we can't know why He did everything, we know that God's love is constant. He never wants to push you away, but always to draw you closer. And most often, suffering is the only thing that gets our attention. Again, throughout the Bible, think back to the parable of the prodigal son. There's no reason to believe that the prodigal son didn't serve his father well and faithfully up until that point where he decided to leave. And what was his attitude at that point? Father, give me what you owe me. Give me my inheritance. Things were going good. They had money, obviously. They were well-to-do. And things were going good in his life, and this guy decided, give me what's mine. That sense of entitlement, that arrogance that he came to his father with. And his father said, okay, gave him his inheritance, and he went out and blew it. What was it that woke him from his lethargy? What was it that snapped him out of this nonsense into which he had fallen? Suffering. He found himself desiring the food that he was feeding the pigs. And then how did he return to his father? In abject humility. Father, I blew it. I'm not worthy to be called your son. And his father accepted him, welcomed him by grace, undeserved love. That's what woke him up. What was the other element in that story? The other son. The other son was indignant. Oh, this worthless brother of mine, he blows his inheritance, and here I am working day and night and pleasing you and serving you and doing everything you said, and what do I get? I don't ever get to have a party for my friends. You don't ever kill the fatted calf for me. Who knows what happened to that other son? Did God need to slap him upside the head with suffering to get him over his own natural entitledness? His natural sense of deserving everything? Don't know. That's what God does mercifully for you and me. Is there anyone here who can't honestly say that I'm closer to my God when he brings hardship and trials into my life? Is there anyone who's lived any time at all who can't say the times that I've wandered from him, the times that I've drifted, are the good times? And I needed him to call me back. And the only way, looking back, that he could do that is through suffering. That's the theology of the cross. It all stems from that. It all flows from that paradox of life from death. That is, we only got life because Jesus got death. God punished Jesus, the suffering servant. From first to last, he came from perfection, suffered, and earned for us that payment that we needed for our sins. Everything else in the Christian faith flows from that. So Jesus said, they've done this in the greenwood. What do you think they'll do in the dry? They do this to me. This happens to me. I suffered. What do you think is going to happen to you when you become a Christian? So those Thessalonians received the word, came to faith, but in the midst of affliction and suffering. And yet, what was their reaction? They were overjoyed. In fact, Paul held them up as a model for Christians of that day. Everybody sees this. Everybody knows that you came to faith in the midst of affliction. They were still suffering. But they see your joy. They see your confidence. And that's such a powerful testimony to them. Paul says, we don't even have to say anything to them. They see, they know, they've heard what you're suffering and yet how you're reacting. They see and hear about your joy, the joy that manifests itself in giving to others, in doing for others. Paul says, that's the kind of Christian faith that you want, all the rest of us. The kind that isn't discouraged when things don't go the way we want. The kind that can still maintain that cheerful disposition, that joy and confidence going forward, knowing that the hardships that come are a testament to God's love. He promised that. And knowing that this same Savior who came suffering and was exalted will come back and relieve our suffering and take him to himself. And in the meantime, promised that he will never put a cross on us that we cannot bear up under. To our suffering servant be the glory. Thanks be to Jesus. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God, which transcends any human imagination, this peace will guard our hearts and our minds in good times and in hard times through Christ Jesus. Amen. please rise. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of your blessings, so numerous that our minds cannot fully grasp all the different ways that you have and continue to bless each of us. Chief of our blessings is, of course, the sacrifice of your Son as our Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to never lose focus of that one thing needful. Salvation is by grace, through faith alone in Jesus. We pray especially this morning that none of us might be tempted to doubt your love or your power because of suffering or hardship. Remind us instead that it was our sin that broke this world. Many are the temptations, the false truths that we hear that assail us daily. Guard and protect us from these as well, instruments all of the devil who seeks to destroy us. And then we pray, Heavenly Father, that recognizing your love and the consistency of that love, that we would see everything that you allow into our lives as that which you can work and will work to our good. Help us to learn the lessons that you would have us learn. Call us back by whatever means necessary when we wander. Keep us close to your side. And then fill our hearts with gratitude for the good things that you give us. Those things that, again, are enjoyable to us. Never losing sight of the cross that overshadows all, that cross of forgiveness and peace through Christ. We pray especially then for those who are suffering in any way, suffering in particular. Guide and guard them also, their thoughts, their minds. Help them to see your love in all things, that you are near them, that you have not forsaken and are not punishing them, but are calling them to a closer walk and will deliver them. That delivery, Heavenly Father, might be through a renewed, healthy, vigorous life or by calling them to your side in heaven. What a comfort to know, as Paul said, that to live is Christ and to die is gain, is better by far. So we pray that you would guard and protect the hearts and the minds of each of us, welcoming each gift from you, whether it be hard or easy, pleasant or unpleasant. We ask these things knowing that you love us, knowing that you live within us by your Spirit, that you, Jesus, have never left us, and ask you to hear us as we pray the very prayer you taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.